2 years ago, I heard this teaching about Romans 6, and it was just really amazing that what Jesus has done for us on the cross, but intermingled with that, there's like some ideas that people were bringing in, that like there's no law at all. They're taking like Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So they're like saying that there is no law anymore. But when we look at Galatians 3, verse 24, it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So when I looked up the word tutor, or schoolmaster in the King James Version, it actually means someone who accompanies the children to school, and then they leave the child at school. Yeah, so it's not actually the tutor at the school, but it's the person who takes the child to school. So maybe the parents are looking after the other children, they have someone to accompany the child to school. And so, but then once a child gets to school, that's grace, and you don't need the person that brought them to the school. So does that make sense? Does that make sense, more sense of that verse? And I thought it really, really enlightens.
So the law governs us and helps us to get to the tutor, who is grace. But without the law showing us, because the law is that mirror that shows us God's standard.
Yeah, that's
without
right.
Without it, we don't know what His standard is.
Yes.
Yeah. So the law isn't done away with. And in fact, Ian Clayton talks about it as well, that there's actually lots of laws in the New Testament. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's the law of Christ. There's the law of love. There's a lot of laws, actually, in the New Testament, which is really interesting. So, yeah, I thought maybe could go through some of this. I'll probably skip around a few verses here. What I found when I looked at this chapter was there's two really vital truths in it. Firstly, what Jesus does for us because of His death on the cross. And secondly, what do we do in response? Or what do we do? So it's what Jesus did and what we do. And people point to what Jesus did, and that's great. It's awesome what Jesus did on the cross. But like Lindy just said about the pendulum going so far, it ignores what we need to do.
Yeah.
So, firstly, what Jesus did for us on the cross, when we look at just verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? So we're dead to sin. In verse 7, it says, he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 18 says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22 says, having been set free from sin, become slaves of God. So we're dead to sin, we're freed from sin. So this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's actually set us free, completely free from sin. We're dead to sin. And that is just such an amazing truth. And verse 3 and 4 says, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into His death. We were buried with Him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we were planted together in the likeness of His death. And then verses 6, 7 and 8 all say a similar thing, that our old man was crucified with Him. He who has died, so we're actually dead, the old person has died. Verse 8, if we died with Christ. So, in a way, we died with Christ on the cross. Even though, because it says we were in Him before the foundation of the world, doesn't it? There's scripture that says that. Then verse 6 says, the body of sin might be done away with. Verse 14 says, sin shall have no more dominion over you. Verse 5 says, we are made into the likeness of His resurrection, united together in the likeness of His death. And we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then verse 13, being alive from the dead. Then verse 14 says, we are not under the law, but under grace. And verse 15, again, he repeats himself, we are not under the law, but under grace. There's so much repetition in this chapter. Paul is really pushing it home, really emphasizing this point all the time.
I love how he does in verse 1, he goes, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? And he goes, certainly not! And then he does it again later, when he brings forth the same question, verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not! And he keeps going, I don't think so, baby. I just wanted to share a story, if you don't mind, of Rasputin. Who did this whole thing of, he felt that the more you sinned, the more grace you got.
Yeah.
And so he became a notorious sinner because he felt that the more you sinned, the more grace would have to be, you know, bestowed on you so that you could be free. And so as a priest, he did this. He sinned a lot so that he could get a lot of grace and he could be really, you know, set free. But Paul clearly says here, certainly not! That's what he says.
God forbid.
God forbid.
I'm going to come on to that in a minute, because the last one of this section here I've got is verse 18, says we have become slaves of righteousness, and verse 22, we have become slaves of God. So those are the things that Jesus did for us on the cross. And so if we're dead to and free from sin, then what this guy did was totally the opposite of what he's meant to be. Because if he's supposed to be free from sin, why would he want to sin?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Because much grace abounded. It's just an absolute misunderstanding.
Yeah.
Can I read something quickly about what the condition of a slave was? I love this. It said, one born into a condition of slavery, or one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. And it says that we are slaves to righteousness.
Yeah.
So it says one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. When we're slaves to righteousness, our will is swallowed up in his will.
Mm.
And we don't want to do this other stuff.
Yeah.
And when he went to the cross, he was doing what he knew his father wanted to do, to be obedient. That's the very least we can do, is to be obedient to him.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's what I've got next, is what do we need to do in response?
Mm.
And basically, Paul, again, he gives the answers in Romans 6. He actually defines what repentance is without actually using the word. And I kind of got this. I thought, believing in Jesus includes repentance.
Yes.
And I've never heard anyone say that I remember.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked up on the internet, and lots of people are saying this, that believing in Jesus includes repentance. Mm. But I maybe thought of them as two different things, but it's actually all part of the same thing. Because sometimes it says about believing, sometimes it says repentance, but because it's all part of the same thing, it's not two different things we've got to do. It's all included. It's all part of the same. So it says, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound, and because we are not under the law? Paul answers no. He says, God forbid, like we just said, verses 1 and 2 and 15.
Yeah.
I think we just read that. Yeah. So we are not to continue in sin. This means we must turn away from sin. This is one definition of repentance, turning away from sin. Not to continue in sin means away from it.
A lot of the guys that are preaching the finished works and this extreme grace are really not saying that there's a repentance issue necessary. Because Jesus did it at the cross, therefore they're not talking.
They actually say that you don't need to ask for forgiveness. You don't that repentance is a fruit, just simply a fruit of salvation. You're already saved because everyone's saved. This is what they're saying. And therefore, the fruit
is
a fruit of that, rather than saying Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, yes, but the Bible nowhere says that everyone's saved.
basis on Romans 6, do they not read the rest of the Bible?
They read a lot of other scriptures.
They
but I think it's skewed
according to how they hear it. Because they also say, you know, because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it's already been done, therefore it's all, we're all in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world, we've all been forgiven. And so repentance is just a... it's a minor detail because it's already been done.
So what's the point of
John
being
the
a Christian?
Everyone's a Christian.
Everything begins with repentance. Mm. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Not in heaven.
Separate Romans 6 from Romans 5. Since we have been justified through faith. So we have got to accept and understand what happened before we can read Romans 6.
Yes.
So...
we are justified by faith. That is if we think so. But you see, this is what I'm saying is for you and I and all of us sitting here, we're going, what rubbish? But really, this is a doctrine that is sweeping the world at the moment. And instead of just getting cross with them and huffing and puffing and blowing our house down, we must understand Romans so we can talk to them.
We're justified and sanctified, but we're justified and sanctified unto holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
100%.
Mm.
Not
interested in your faith. So many of these thoughts. Church words have lost their meaning. I mean, baptize means you've gone into a vat of dye and you have come immersed and totally different from the inside out.
Yeah.
You know, so sometimes you talk about putting on a garment, but a garment would just mean from the outside you look different. But if you are immersed in Jesus, then every fibre of your being is different.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't go back to being the way you were because you've changed.
And yet so many people do, and need to be baptized 6 times.
Why?
Because I don't think that it's the things...
want to know.
Yeah, because I don't think that this repentance issue has been dealt with.
Mm.
It's like, you know, I think a lot of people don't actually understand repentance. Repentance means 180-degree turn away from the thing that you've done.
Not a 360-degree turn and go back and do what you're doing.
Not just the...
So it's
not such just
an indication that the people who are doing the baptism don't know what they're on about.
Like, I think you're 100%. That we don't preach a right to get saved gospel and we don't preach a right baptismal gospel. That it's crucified with Christ, buried into his death.
So, if I can just go through some of... what I found was actually what I believe are definitions of repentance all the way through this chapter. And yet people are saying that we're already saved and you don't need to turn away from sin, confess your sin, and that you just believe that you're already forgiven, basically. Everyone's forgiven already. That's what the teaching is. So you don't need to actually say, God, I'm sorry. And the way this out works, I've observed in most of these people, you have a discussion with them and you show them scripture and they'll never actually admit that they're wrong. They'll never say sorry. They'll never apologize because they've got this teaching in their head that we're all forgiven and therefore we don't need to repent. We don't actually need to say sorry to anyone when we... because we're always right. And they're actually claiming that we're already perfect.
And there's even deception. They can't see it.
That's what Laura's saying. They accept the seed, so they can't see it.
Yeah.
And the one they teach, that anybody who opposes this gospel is under the law. Pharisaical and under the law.
Yeah.
And so when you stand up and you go, no, baby, we got to do this again. Typical of the church, under the law, always bringing heavies on us. It was all done at the cross. And so we just run around the circle chasing our tail. But as long as we know what we're preaching to people we meet and people that are coming into the kingdom, and we're preaching this gospel, not another one, we're okay.
But the great thing is that we are dead to sin. It is awesome. It is absolutely awesome what Jesus done on the cross. And I did learn from hearing these people, and I'd never really understood what this chapter was about. And there's even in 1 John it says he that is born of God does not commit sin or does not continue to sin. I think if you look it up, it's like a continuous sinning.
It's a habitual sin.
Yeah.
If we're in Christ and we've understood this baptism, like you said, Chris, into the death and therefore raised by the glory of God into sinlessness, this grace should lead us to a place where we no longer sin or do habitual sin because it's been crucified and was done at the cross. So the issue here is not when we stand in grace. The issue is getting the flesh under control and bringing it to that cross and nailing the habitual sin so we can walk in a place of freedom that was already got for us at the cross. What did you want to say?
I was just wondering, like, from like a spiritual kind of standpoint, I was just wondering whether all this is like coming on like under like a religious spirit.
Yes.
It's legalism.
I believe it is.
Because it's really interesting that I think then, because my perception of religious spirit is a dry old church with nothing going on. I think it's really clever how then if the religious spirit has changed, it's adapted to.
Yeah.
It's adapted to something that, and then if you said, oh, you've got a religious spirit, they'd go nuts, man, because they're doing the whole, you know, wacky dancing around screaming kind of thing. I think it's really interesting.
I think it's interesting.
I've observed that, and I've definitely seen what I believe are religious spirits, because they don't listen. There's no openness.
Which is very safe in itself.
There's a kind of piousness about it that you can't question them. It's definitely a like a controlling thing, very domineering.
You can't question them because then they just nail you.
They'll defriend you.
Because underneath they're insecure, actually.
Yeah,
I was thinking about this, and he said they hide the drunkenness in the Holy Spirit. They hide behind that, and they hide their own drunkenness, their own things that they have problems with in their lives. They actually hide behind it.
I mean, continually, I say to them, and when I write things, I'll say, you know, question me, ask questions, I'll talk about it, I'm quite willing to listen. What the tactic is, they won't listen to scripture. They'll argue with you, they'll never admit they're wrong, and then eventually they defend you, and people swear at some of them, they continually like swear and all this sort of stuff, and proclaiming to be
free.
Yeah.
Interesting thing about verse 14 saying, for sin hasn't got dominion over you because you're not under law but grace. The thing about grace was it couldn't get you free. All it could do was a mirror that showed you God's standard. And you always came up against it because you couldn't be better than that. It was this mirror that showed you couldn't do his standard. But the law could not set you free. It couldn't.
That's right.
And thank God he came. And that's why it says you're no longer under the law because you can't be free under it.
Yes.
You're under grace.
Very good.
You can be free. He's not saying, terrible law, bad, bad, bad. The law is necessary so that we know what we've fallen short of.
Yeah.
But we don't live under the law. So the flouting of the word, we're there under the law, they're law preachers, is nonsense. The law couldn't set us free. And every one of us here know that we're free.
Mm-hmm.
We know that, but you couldn't be free under the law. Therefore, you're saved by grace.
I just want to give these definitions of repentance from this going through this chapter. We've done the first one. We are not to continue in sin. So turning away from sin is one definition of repentance. Then verse 2 says, how shall we live any longer therein, in sin? So we got a choice. Will we continue to live in sin, or will we turn from sin? Yeah, if we're not going to live any longer in it, then that means not living any longer in it. And that means turning from sin. Again, that's repentance. verse 4 says, we also should walk in newness of life. There's a choice of what we walk in. Paul's telling us we should walk in new life. What does that mean? It means turn from something to something. It means walking in new life, repenting. We should not serve sin. Verse 7. Paul's telling us we shouldn't serve sin. It's something we should choose to do. This is another way of saying we need to repent from sin. Not serving sin. It's a choice to not serve sin as well. It's not just, oh, you've been free from sin and you don't need to do anything. He's actually saying we should not serve sin. It's a command. Verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Another aspect of repentance, how we view what Jesus has done for us in making us dead to sin.
I love it because the next verse is therefore. Remember, whenever there's a therefore, there's a wherefore. Verse 12. If you're reckoning yourself dead to sin, therefore, why is it therefore?
Yeah.
Don't let sin reign in your life.
Yeah. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not sin. It's a command not to let sin reign in your mortal body. There's a choice we have to make to not allow sin to reign in us, not to obey it. And that's repentance. Verse 13, this is my favourite one really. It says, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is a great definition of repentance. Stop yielding ourselves to sin, instead yield to God.
I like the word instruments here. Another word for it is weapons.
Yes.
So, yield your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Not as anything else.
Yes.
Which means there's an activeness. It looks to me like he's telling us to do it. It's not done at the cross, so you don't have to do it. He keeps saying, don't present yourself, yeah. Don't present yourself, do this.
I think there's actually just as much about us doing things there is about what Jesus has done in this chapter, yeah. In actual fact. Verse 17.
Okay, I want to read a story just related to that before you go on. Okay. Quickly, it's a very interesting story about presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting yourself to God. In the 14th century, two brothers fought for the right to rule over dukedom, which is in Belgium. The elder brother's name was Reynold, but he was commonly called Crassus, a Latin nickname meaning fat, for he was horribly obese. After a heated battle, Reynold's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him and assumed the title of Duke over his lands. But instead of killing Reynold, Edward devised a curious imprisonment. He had a room in the castle built around Crassus, a room with only one door, but the door was not locked, the windows were not barred, and Edward promised Reynold he could regain his land and his title any time that he wanted to. All he had to do was leave the room of his imprisonment. The obstacle to freedom was not in the doors or the windows, but with Reynold himself being grossly overweight, he couldn't fit through the door. And even though it was of a near normal size, he couldn't get through. All Reynold needed was to dive down to a smaller size and then walk out a free man. And with all he had before his fall, he could just regain everything. However, his younger brother kept sending him an assortment of tasty foods. And Reynold's, this is very interesting, Reynold's desire to be free never won out over his desire to eat. Some would accuse Duke Edward of being cruel to his older brother, but he would simply say, my brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills. He eventually died in battle, and then the guy got it back. But this is an accurate picture showing the experience of many Christians. Jesus has set you free legally. You can walk in the freedom from sin whenever you choose, because he took sin and he nailed it at the cross. But since we keep yielding our body's appetites to the service of sin, we actually live a life of defeat, discouragement, and imprisonment. He keeps saying, I've given them everything. The devil keeps handing us out, and so our desire to be free is not stronger than our desire to sin. Mm. It's a good analogy.
Yeah. Mm.
Sorry, carry on.
Yeah, it's good. So verse 17 then says, we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. Obedience to the gospel, which is the doctrine delivered to us, is a turning to God. Again, that's the definition of repentance. And in verse 19, again, he says, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. Paul is telling us to do something. Yield, turn yourself, turn from yielding to uncleanness and iniquity. Instead, yield yourselves as servants to righteousness. This, again, is repentance. So according to Romans 6 and many other parts of the Bible, salvation is not just about what Jesus did on the cross. Although it's only by the shedding of blood that there's remission of sin, Hebrews 9:22, Jesus finished the sacrifice in John 19:30 so that whoever believes can be saved. It's clear from Romans 6 that there is a response of repentance and faith that we have to make to be saved. Mm-hmm. Our salvation was not finished on the cross, yet that faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, it's interesting that faith isn't something that we have, it's a gift of God.
Mm,
we are given that gift. It's
about to do good works, it goes on to say, doesn't it? Not knowing it. Yeah. Did you say salvation wasn't finished at the cross?
Yeah, I'm saying that we need to believe. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It doesn't say everyone's saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. It says,
it's coming from the premise of
that salvation was complete at the cross.
If you accept it.
Yes.
But it's not your
it's not your automatic right.
Guy next door who doesn't want to serve Jesus. It's not his to have, but it's not the completed work of the cross, therefore everybody's saved.
Yes.
I think it's just a play on words, really.
The fullness
of salvation is completed at the cross, like this guy that was stuck in the room.
Jesus has done everything. It's only by the shedding of blood that there's remission of sins. Mm-hmm. So we can't add anything to that. We can't do anything of ourselves to be saved. But we still need to believe in order to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And repentance
is included within that believing. Mm-hmm. Because repentance is what we're saying. It's yielding yourself to God, believing the form of doctrine that was given to you. It's simply turning away from one thing to another. Mm-hmm. And that's where people think, oh, it's not about turning from sin, but it is. It's about turning from everything that's not of God to everything that is of God. That's all it is, really. That's repentance. Just means like turning around, isn't it?
So
faith is a gift of God. It is the faith of God. I actually like the King James Version. There's a lot of things I find are missing from other versions.
Yes.
Words and phrases, a lot of things missed out of the version. And one thing, the King James is good. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Even the New King James gets it wrong. The faith in the Son of God. It should say the faith of the Son of God. It's actually the faith that is from God. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what's the gift of God?
Grace.
Yeah, and faith as well. Grace and faith are both a gift of God. So it's not us summoning up faith to believe. It's actually, it is all of grace. It's everything what God has given us and put in us. But he's put that faith in us to respond to him and to believe, to be saved. I think it's just amazing, really. Yeah, repentance is a choice Paul tells us to make in response to what Jesus does for us because of his death on the cross. Repentance is included in believing. In Romans 10 verse 9, it says, I think this is quite a key verse if you want to look this one up. Romans chapter 10 verse 9. I mean, I think a lot of us know a lot of these scriptures, but it's just having a revelation of what they're really saying, I think, sometimes. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you have already been saved. No, it says you will be saved. But that's what the universalists will say, that you believe that you're already saved. That's basically what they teach. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Future tense. Very interesting. And I keep quoting that scripture, and none of the universalists will ever quote that scripture. I don't think I've ever heard them quote that. I think they chop certain bits out that they don't like. They don't believe. Because it's confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Yeah. So there's both things there. And again, I think that's a beautiful thing about what it means to be saved, what the gospel is. Confess and believe. And it's the resurrection that God has raised him from the dead. So what are the results of this? What Jesus does for us and our response in repentance and believing results in several things. It results in us turning from death. So Romans chapter 6 verse 16. it says, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So we're turning, it results in us turning from death. Verse 21, the fruit, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So we're turning from death. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So we're saved from death. And what are we saved to? We're saved from death, but then what happens? Verse 19 says, slaves, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Mm. Yeah?
Do the universalists preach anything about holiness?
Only that we're already holy.
Because of what Jesus... Be perfect even as he is perfect.
Yeah. Well, there's so be holy. There's be ye holy as well, even as I am holy.
Yeah. 22 says, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life.
Yes.
So we're called to fruits of holiness.
Yes. Yeah. The fruit is holiness.
Does it mention fruit in the Amplified? It says reward.
Yeah, yeah, it's the same fruit, isn't it? Yeah.
Or sanctification, set apart as holy.
And verse 22 and 23 says, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's another interesting little thing that they're saying. They say that that hell doesn't, or the consequences of hell are not necessarily last forever, don't necessarily last forever. And so they'll take a word in the Greek, which is aionios, which is sometimes a lot translated forever and ever, and they'll say it means for ages and ages. So it would come to an end eventually. But the same word is used for eternal life. I don't know whether it's the same word in this verse. So does that mean that we come to an end eventually? If hell comes to an end, then do we come to an end? Eternal life finishes. You know, and then it says the eternal God. So God comes to an end then. Yeah, it just doesn't make sense. That's the kind of... And I've actually read it. I saw it on a video on... Someone posted it. Who we know, but they were actually using this logic. They were saying this word forever and ever always means for ages and ages, and it's always a period of time. And I looked it up and found, yeah, it's applied to God and it's applied to eternal life. So if that's the case, we're gonna, eternal life comes to an end, God comes to an end. No, it just doesn't make any sense. So to receive holiness and eternal life, and therefore to be saved, is not just because of what Jesus did on the cross, or what we do in response. Salvation and eternal life is a result of both. You cannot be saved without one or the other. There's both grace and faith. It's what Jesus did on the cross, and repentance, or believing. It's not one without the other. Both go hand in hand. Yeah? Does that make sense? That is what Jesus, so the two truths I'm talking about are what Jesus did on the cross and repentance and faith. Both go hand in hand. Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved by grace through faith is similar to this. Grace being what Jesus revealed when he died on the cross. Faith is our response in repentance. Salvation is not just by grace or through faith, it is both. It's by grace through faith.
Lot of work, so there's nothing you can do to do that. Can I just read this quickly before we carry on? It's an interesting thing here about, you know, someone said earlier, why do people still sin? Or why do we still struggle with sin? D.L. Moody did this. He spoke to an old black woman in the South following the Civil War. Being a former slave, she was confused about her status and asked, now, is I free or been I not? When I go to my old master, he says I ain't free. And when I go to my own people, they say, I is free. And I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, But my master says he didn't. And he didn't have any right to. And this is exactly what happens with Christians. Am I free? Aren't I free? He says I am. He says I'm not. We know the book says we are. And that's exactly the place many Christians are in. You are legally free to no longer be slave to sin, but to walk in righteousness and fruits of holiness. You are free to walk in a place of holiness. But we walk around like the black woman in a former slavery woman, going, is I free or isn't I free? I don't know if I'm free. Tell me if I'm free, because yeah, I'm free, but then my master says I'm not. We've got to walk in a place where we understand this thing has been done for us, but we've got to present our bodies to holiness. Mm. Otherwise, we just keep sitting in the same place all the time of the fruits of unrighteousness. And yes, there is a hell. I'm sorry to say that, but there is one. I think there is one. But I believe there is one. There is a place, and it is our heart that nobody would ever go there. And we have to walk in a place of repentance and holiness. I believe God is bringing back holiness into the church. And Romans 6 is clear about that, is it not?
Absolutely. Yes.
Yeah. And finish with your...
Yeah, that's most of what I've got on Romans 6. I had a few other things, like, is all humanity already forgiven? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. If all humanity were already forgiven, why would John say this? Confession of sins is necessary for forgiveness. Otherwise, everyone should just carry on sinning as they're already forgiven, which is what you're saying, aren't you? But when the Holy Spirit comes into us, when we believe in Jesus Christ, he enables us to confess our sins. The fact is, of course, that forgiveness is only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. Only by the shedding of blood is remission, cleansing, or forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness is, of course, a free gift available to everyone in the world. And another way I like to put it, there's like three views of salvation. There's Calvinism, there's Arminianism, and there's Universalism. I mean, you hear a lot about Calvinism and Arminianism, perhaps.
Has anyone come across that?
Arminianism. Arminianism.
Yeah.
It was a guy called Arminius in the long time ago, a few hundred years ago. So the basic gist of it is, Calvin was very much into certain few people, only the elect. There's a certain chosen few people that are elected or chosen to be saved.
Didn't the Baptists get hold of that once?
Yeah.
I went to interject.
And it's a very popular...
You have a thing where you've got a Bible study before church, but it was certainly for the young people. And this dude took... I wasn't saved. And he took the offering, and he flunked it on the desk, and he moved the silver coins from the brown coins. You know, didn't know it's just silver coins, and it said all the brown coins hadn't been chosen, all the silver had. And so I looked at him thinking, this is bizarre. So I said, so what happens if, like, you and the brown coins, you're going to hell, but you're a Christian? Well, you're not part of that group. And I said, and then the dude that's like a really hardcore sinner in the silver coins, he'll get to know it on his deathbed. So, and I looked at the pastor and I said to him, so you, which one are you? The silver ones or the other ones? He said, I don't, none of us know. And that was the last time I went to church. Because I thought, oh, my freak. If the pastor doesn't know, what the heck am I doing now? I'll leave it, baby. Until Jesus came and interjected.
Yeah.
So that's Calvinism.
Calvinists doing is sort of believing the same as the Jehovah Witnesses are, that were only the 144,000. Is that where they...
I think it's
what is their basis of scripture for?
The 144,000 is from Revelation.
From Revelation, yes. But is that that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, isn't it?
I think the Calvinistic thing is different. There's the scriptures that talk about being predestined, that you were predestined for salvation. Okay. Everybody's predestined for salvation. God didn't want that anyone would not be saved.
Yeah.
But it's still dependent on whether you repent. It's his will for everybody to be saved.
So basically, the Arminian view would be almost another extreme, but I tend towards the Arminian view that that we have free will. Jesus died for the sins of the world, which is in the scripture, 1 John, if anyone can find it, 1 John 2:2, I'm not sure. So that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's given everyone in the world an opportunity.
John 3:16.
Yeah, whosoever believeth on him shall have eternal life. So, yeah, to not perish but have eternal life. So the offer is there for everyone. And we have the choice, or some might call it free will. I'm not sure whether that's quite the right word, because I believe God, there is an element of Calvinism that may well be true, that because it does say that we're chosen, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So has he kind of offered us something so that made it so good, put it right in front of us, so that you'd be absolutely stupid to refuse it? It's such a wonderful gift that he's put in front of us. That's so wonderful that we almost can't resist it. I think that's almost what Calvin's getting at when he has his 5 points of Calvinism, which is Tulip. If anyone come across Tulip, there's 5 points of Calvinism. I don't know whether he wants to go into this now. But the basis is, anyway, that Jesus only died for certain people, and only certain people are chosen to be saved. So the Arminian view would be more that way. I mean, I think most of the Pentecostals would be Arminian in that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's given everyone a choice, and we have free will to believe, to choose to believe or not to believe. And on that basis, we're saved or we're not saved. And I would tend towards that view. But some of these guys actually say, oh, no, free will is, we only have free will to reject God. So everyone, see, this is the kind of halfway house to universalism, which says everyone is saved. Everyone's chosen to be saved, and everyone's saved. But then they'll add this kind of idea but you can actually reject it. It's a kind of opt-out. So everyone's opted in until you choose to disbelieve. So the only free will you've got is to disbelieve. And by that, you lose the eternal life.
The devil just joined the church.
It's just really, really bizarre.
Because the thing is, it does say that our names are written in the book of life, but it says that they will be blotted out if we. So in other words, everybody's name is in the book of life, because it's his plan that everybody would come to him, but the others, because of free will, are going to choose not to. Come on,
I would probably put it more that he puts you, if you're a believer, he knows the end. God knows the end from the beginning. So he knows that you're going to believe and trust in him. And on that basis, he's already put your name in the book of life a long time ago. But not because everyone's name necessarily is in there, but because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to believe in him. And therefore, he puts those names in the book of life. That's another view. I mean, it's possible what you're saying, that it might be everyone's name.
Well, I mean, a lot of the universalists and the guys and the finished work are preaching, it's God's will that everyone would be saved and none would perish. Therefore, everybody's in, you know. But how many of you have ever spoken to someone about Jesus and they blatantly rejected it? So clearly, these people who don't want to know.
So to me, it's an attack on the whole gospel, actually, because I really believe, and I think we'll probably see it this weekend with Mundy Martin and Charlie Camp. I mean, they're going all around the world preaching the gospel, repentance, healing the sick, raising the dead, whatever. Most outstanding miracles they're seeing. I read it quite a bit on Facebook, what they're doing. And I really believe there's a real revelation about what the gospel is. And the importance of preaching the gospel. I mean, Rainer Bonke, who must be one of the most well-known evangelists other than Billy Graham, just did a conference in London at a school for a whole week to teach people about evangelism. A whole week on evangelism training, 100 or so people in evangelism. Nathan Morris and another big evangelist. I think there really is a re-emphasis on evangelism at the moment, and God is really preparing an army of people to go and win people to Christ and see people saved, really. And this is why I believe that there's a real attack on the gospel, because what this does is, if you believe that everyone is saved, then you're saying you don't need to preach the gospel. What's the point of preaching the gospel? What is the point of telling people?
Everyone saying, why preach the gospel?
Yeah.
About Jesus, if Jesus has already saved them, pointless. So it's a big, huge attack on the gospel to me.
But why do you listen to all these?
Yes. I think it's an argument.
You know why?
Because they're my friends.
Because they walked with us.
They were very close friends of mine.
To the staff.
I know a lot of these people.
Just pray for them to get revelation.
Because they're really intimate friends of them.
If they just want to argue theology, they want to prove themselves right, they're not going to listen to you.
Well, I mean, you're not arguing anymore.
No, it's basically spirit and word, and if the Holy Spirit isn't there,
But here's the thing, they are busy evangelizing this gospel to everybody we know.
Yes.
And confusing baby Christians, confusing young people.
What's happening is that they're all leaving churches
and becoming, they're all wandering around in this aimless non-church thing because they've got themselves off.
What about these times things that men don't want to follow after?
Even the elect shall be deceived.
If it were possible.
Even the elect. People want to hear the things that tickle their ears in the end times.
Yes. It is. But we are our brother's keeper, and so sometimes we have to speak up.
Yes.
Because many of these people have been my friends in the past. I've lost a lot of friends through this. It's caused huge division.
God bless you.
It's caused huge division in churches and amongst believers. And I was really, really blessed by some of these people in the past.
I had a bunch of them coming into the church in South Africa and caused such uproar that I actually had to get up in the service and say, I need to say something. I'm the set person in this house, and so my house rules are what's going to stand here, and just lay down the law. Because of the disruption that they caused, 20 people caused 200 people that much disruption, that I had to get up and put down the law and say, literally the law. If you can't handle this, then you need to find someone else to scream and yell and bring your so-called freedom, but I'm not having this in this house because I'm the set person in this house and I have to protect the others. And it's because perhaps we haven't been subjected to in this church and around, but it's caused a lot of trouble all over the place. And so we do have to be clear. Maybe you'll never come across people who are into this nonsense, but well, I do.
That's
I do
great.
A lot.
Well, right through the book of Acts, Paul is meeting all this opposition all the time, and I'm sure all of us have lost friends through just walking the line we've chosen to walk. But I think theology is never going to work because people don't want to be convinced. They want to convince you that they're right, and so all we can do is pray for them.
And we do. I think what's done is that Jonathan's done a blog and he's put it all out there for those who become confused. And that's why I said, and Sharon Stone said, and Sidney Jacobs has said, this is the year of getting our doctrine sorted out. Because if we know what Romans 6 is, no one's going to come and preach another doctrine to you, are they, Louise? Because you're going to go, I don't think so. I know what it says. But you know how many people don't know what it says? Mm.